For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this afternoon is The Beast from the Sea. Very creative title considering the text we're looking at. Beast from the Sea, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Now, last week, in our introduction to Revelation chapter 13, we looked at the place of Revelation 13 in the literary structure of the book. We've got to remember that literary structure. So helpful for us to understand how the book of Revelation is laid out so we can understand what's being communicated to us. We are in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 13, we're in the midst of the fourth of seven literary cycles. The fourth of seven literary cycles. Each one of those cycles repeats or recapitulates roughly the same period of redemptive history, the period of redemptive history that includes the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until his return at the end of the age. So in that sense then, each of these seven cycles run parallel to one another. It's where we get the name for the structure of the book being parallelism, progressive parallelism. These cycles run parallel to one another. Rather than running sequential, they run parallel. They cover roughly the same period of time. And each cycle, each of those literary cycles, is a perspective, if you will, on this current evil age, the age in which the church now lives and serves as a worshiping witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. That perspective is given then by the Lord to encourage the church. It's a perspective. These perspectives are given for the purpose of informing the church so that the church can understand her place in the redemptive plans and purposes of God as the enthroned Christ is opening the seals, as it were, and executing the decrees written on that scroll for this, the time of this age, for the time of the end. And there are those, in a consideration of Revelation 13 in particular, there are those who find all manner of fodder here for fanciful speculations about some future seven-year period, when the church is even present, these beasts being literal even. They render a text that is written for the benefit of the church, they really render the text to be pointless for the church, little more than a curiosity. But Revelation 13, and I want you to see that. It's important for us to understand that. Revelation 13 is written for the church. It's written to the church. It's meant to encourage us to persevere during the time of this age. It's written for our benefit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Revelation 13 is profitable for us. Amen? When we face difficulty, when we face adversity, and we have, haven't we? Right. Even here recently. When we face trial, when we face tribulation, we serve a sovereign God who is ruling and reigning even over this lawless age. And he rules and reigns accomplishing his purposes, and he rules and reigns preserving, nourishing, caring for his people in the wilderness. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 12. God prepares a place for her there where he nourishes her and cares for her, giving her the bread of life out of heaven, giving her water, living water from the rock, that rock who is Christ. The Lord cares for his church during this time, and we, through studying these chapters together, can see the Lord's sovereign care for his people as we work through these texts. So brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 12, we clearly saw the birth of the promised seed, the male child destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Satan was seen there waiting to devour him as soon as he was born. That promised seed was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He was caught up to heaven into his throne, and he was enthroned over the everlasting kingdom. That small stone from Daniel chapter 2, now turning into a great mountain, which will eventually, through the preaching of the gospel, conquer and triumph, will fill the entire earth. The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have already come. They were established at the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ is enthroned, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, he is cast to the earth and his angels are cast out with him. He is raging, fuming mad, and his one primary objective is to do what from Revelation chapter 12? It's to persecute the woman and the rest of her offspring, to persecute the saints, the church. The woman, representing the people of God there, flees into the wilderness of this world where God cares for her, again, with the bread of life, with water from the rock for times, times and a half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months, all those periods, 3.5 years, all those periods referencing Daniel's account of this age, Daniel's reference to the 70th week of redemptive history, and God preserves her there from the assaults and the attacks of the wicked one, preserves her there through the assaults and the attacks of the wicked one. We are not promised a life of ease. We are not promised a life of comfort. We are promised a life of persecution, trial, tribulation, and adversity. Paul says, Acts 14, it is with much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. All those who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. We're not promised a reprieve from any kind of difficulty. We're promised that God will preserve his own through it. He will raise them up at the last day. So the serpent then chases, pursues the woman into the wilderness there to persecute the saints, to persecute the church. And the woman flees there. She's not raptured on the banks of the Red Sea, so to speak. She walks through on dry land. You see the connection? God himself fighting for her. She's not spared the pursuit of Pharaoh's army. In this case, she's not spared the pursuit of her great enemy into the wilderness. She is preserved through it. She walks through on dry land. Then in chapter 13, then, Satan now, having begun to pursue the woman into the wilderness, is now seen standing on the seashore. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we see Satan there as if he's summoning these two great beasts. Two great beasts that are now at work in this world, empowered by the dragon. We don't have to speculate about the identity of these beasts. The Bible gives us the clear answer. The first, a representation or a representative combination, a composite, if you will, of those beastly kingdoms that were introduced to us in Daniel chapter 7. Those deplorable, wicked, earthly governments that attack and persecute the people of God. Each one of them represented by a little horn that speaks great blasphemous words, great swelling words of flattery against the Most High, against the people of God. Those beastly kingdoms exercise their influence in order to persecute the people of God. It's exactly what we're going to see. We saw in Revelation 12. We'll see again now in Revelation 13. The other beast, this beast that rises from the earth, exercises religious influence, causing, in the words of John here in Revelation 13, causing all those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast and to worship the dragon. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, all those whose names are not written there will worship the beast, will worship the dragon. This one, the first one representing the power of the state, this one representing the power of false religion, the influence of false religion. Both doing the work of the dragon in his campaign against the Lord and against his saints. We'll look at all that as we walk through the text of Revelation 13. Now they are given this authority to persecute the people of God, to blaspheme God. They're given this authority for the same period of time that the saints are in the wilderness of this world. In Revelation chapter 12, upon the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, if you remember that, he was caught up to heaven and to his throne, the woman, representing the people of God, flee into the wilderness. Satan pursues her there to persecute her and the rest of her offspring. And she's there in the wilderness for a period of 3.5 years. Times, time, half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months. All of those references to the first half of the final week of redemptive history that we see in the prophet Daniel. So here, this beast given authority to persecute the people of God for the very same period of time. That means as long as the saints are in this world, as a worshiping witness for Jesus Christ, Satan and his angels are in this world persecuting the people of God for that same period of time. Verse 7, then, it was granted to him, granted to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And again, that's another reference to Daniel chapter 7, where those beastly kingdoms are granted authority to overcome the saints, to make war with them and to overcome them. Again, brothers and sisters, this is written to the church. This is written to the church. This is what you can expect during this time. You and I have been blessed to live in a country where we don't face persecution like other countries, like Christians in other countries may. Our brothers and sisters facing persecution, severe persecution in various locations around the globe. But persecution, brothers and sisters, is coming here. It is ramped up, and it's getting more and more intense, and it seems so in just recent years, it is getting more and more and more intense. We've seen pastors arrested, the people have got arrested. Someone reading the Bible on a street corner gets arrested for preaching the gospel, right? We see this persecution ramping up. This is a letter that is written to the church to encourage you to persevere when those things come to pass. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the upper room with his disciples in John chapter 16, he tells them what their ministry without him is going to look like. He's going to depart from them via the cross, and he tells his disciples, this is what you can expect. They're going to deliver you up to kings, those in authority, who are going to persecute. They're going to scourge you. There'll be those who will kill you thinking that they offer God service. That's what is going to happen. And he tells them there, John 16, the reason that I'm telling you these things is so that you would not be made to stumble, so that you know when these things come to pass that I told you of them beforehand. How does that encourage us? How is that meant to encourage us? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. When those things are coming to pass, we don't have to despair and imagine for a moment that we're forsaken of God or that the Lord is not the head over his church. We know he has told us beforehand that these things will come to pass. And in their coming to pass, God is accomplishing his redemptive plans and purposes for the everlasting kingdom. Everything that he has promised will certainly come to pass. We can take encouragement from that, right? In verse 9, John says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, literally, think about verse 10 there with me. Literally, this is what it says. He gathers to captivity those who go to captivity. The nearest antecedent of the he there is the beast. He, the beast, gathers to captivity those who go to captivity. He, the beast, kills with the sword those who must with the sword be killed. That's the grammar of their text. Here, it says in verse 10 there, in this persecution is the patience and the faith of the saints. The endurance, the perseverance, the faith of the saints is seen or evidenced in their standing for the truth, in their standing for the gospel, in their standing for the Lord without compromise in the face of such persecution and even death, even death. In the words of chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. That's how this letter should encourage us, that when difficulties come, we face those difficulties without compromise. We stand for righteousness. We stand for the Lord. We stand for the gospel, and we stand fast knowing that he's promised to preserve us. Doesn't mean that he's promised to preserve our physical lives, but he's promised to raise us up at the last day with Christ, right? We put our faith, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, they suffered a despairing trial wherein Paul and his companions thought they were going to be killed. They thought they were going to die. And Paul said, the reason that the Lord allowed us to go through that trial, that difficulty, is so that we might learn to trust in the one who raises the dead. Our Lord, our God, raises the dead, and he will raise us up in Jesus Christ. And we can take that to the bank. When you face difficulty, when you face persecution, we know even if they kill our body, our God raises the dead. So chapter 13, again, is an encouragement to the church. It is a charge to the saints of God. Stand strong in the faith despite the persecution that you face. Do not shrink back. As the Lord told Joshua, right? Be strong and very courageous. I am with you. The Lord says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more that they can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're to fear God, stand for him. He will raise us up. Governments may arrest you. They may even put you to death. There will be those who will kill you thinking they offer God's service. There are those who will teach error in the church and lead away disciples after themselves. That is going to happen. But you, brother, you, sister, stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He rules and reigns even now. The kingdom has been established. The kingdom is being built. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he who overcomes, the Lord says, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We've been told what will come to pass. This book is meant to prepare you. It's meant to prepare us for what's coming. Now, with that groundwork for Revelation 13 laid, look with me at verse 1. Let's consider the text together. John says in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." There's a variant there. We'll talk about that in a moment. "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, at the outset of verse 1, if you're reading from the NASB or the ESV, either of those closes chapter 12 or opens chapter 13 with the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore. I think that's a better reading. The KJV, the NKJV imply that John was standing on the shore. It's the difference of one letter in the Greek. And it would appear that the reading approved by the NASB or the ESV is correct. That the dragon now, having pursued the woman, having had his attempts to swallow her up with the flood being thwarted, the dragon now stands on the sand of the seashore as if summoning these two beasts. The dragon is standing there now, calling up from the sea and calling up from the earth his two servants who are going to do his will on the earth. The nefarious ends that Satan will pursue in his persecution of the woman are going to be carried out by these two hellish beasts that he summons from the land and the sea. His two intermediaries, if you will. He is going to accomplish his work through these agents. And this beastly character then is described from three different perspectives. This beast that arises from the sea. First, notice with me, he's described in terms similar to those used of Satan himself in chapter 12, verse 3. In verse 3 there, another sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, this great red dragon," we know later that's Satan. "This great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Sounds very close to the description given of this beast that arises out of the earth in Revelation 13. The beast that's described in near identical terms communicates two things. One, communicates that this beast is a minion of the dragon. He looks like the dragon. He speaks with the words of the dragon. He's doing the work of the dragon. He's enabled by the dragon, empowered by the dragon, exercising the power and authority of the dragon. This beast is a minion of the dragon. Secondly, that the language there used is drawn from the very same place in the Old Testament. It's drawn from Daniel chapter 7. In both places, Daniel chapter 7 refers to worldly, earthly, civil authority. You could call it the power or the authority of the state. It deals with global statism, state power that is given to these beastly governments for the purpose of one, persecuting the people of God, but ultimately to do the will of God. We'll talk about that in a moment. Daniel interprets the beast's heads. He interprets the beast's horns as metaphorical for earthly kings, earthly power. And just as the lamb had 7 horns representing universal authority in Revelation chapter 5. If you remember the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, he has 7 horns representing global authority, all authority being given to him, 7 eyes representing the Spirit of God. The lamb, just as the lamb had 7 horns, the beast here blasphemously claims universal authority in Revelation 13. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, on his head, 7 diadems. The beast here, again, represented by the repeated use of those symbols, the repeated use of those symbolic numbers, 7 and 10, even from Daniel chapter 7, represents complete, oppressive, worldly, earthly, temporal, state, if you will, civil authority. That's what this beast represents. In terms of the difference, there's a slight difference between the description of the dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and the beast in Revelation 13. The dragon, if you remember, had crowns upon his heads, verse 12. The beast has crowns upon his horns. That may indicate that ultimate authority lies with the dragon who has the crowns upon his heads. But that picture, that connection is obviously intentional. In Revelation 12, describing the dragon, immediately on the heels of that, on the heels of that picture, you have this description of the beast. The two are intentionally connected. In both cases, the picture portrays a false claim to authority. A false claim to any authority at all, but certainly a false claim to governmental or civil authority. We know from Scripture that Jesus Christ has been given all authority. Right in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. What do we see Satan doing here? We see Satan counterfeiting what is only true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ has come. The Lord has established the everlasting kingdom through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's been enthroned at the right hand of the majesty. That kingdom being established, what is Satan now doing? Satan is attempting to establish his kingdom. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Through these pictures, what does it look like that Satan is doing? Satan is claiming all authority for himself. Seven heads, 10 horns, diadems upon his heads, right? These are all metaphorical pictures, if you will, of global universal authority. The picture is obviously intentional, and this is a blasphemous counterfeit claim. If you look, flip the page to the right and look at Revelation chapter 19 with me. Revelation 19, and look there at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Why are there many crowns upon his head? Because Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He wields universal power. He wields universal authority. What is Satan doing? Satan is attempting to counterfeit that authority. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Very interesting, because what does Satan do in Revelation chapter 13? This beast rising out of the earth has on his heads what? From the text, a blasphemous name. A blasphemous name. The Lord Jesus Christ has a name on his head. He has a name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? This beast arising out of the sea is claiming that kingly authority for himself. And what does he have on his head? As a genuine counterfeit, he has a blasphemous name on his heads. In verse 13, Revelation 19, 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Attributing that power, the power and authority given to our Lord Jesus Christ, attributing that power to anyone or anything else is blasphemous. You see? Blasphemous. And that's why John sees on the heads of this counterfeit beast a blasphemous name. G.K. Beale, just a great commentary on this text. G.K. Beale describes it as the epitome of blasphemy to attribute deity to someone who is not God. That's blasphemy, right? Satan has attributed the divine rule to himself, and he delegates that authority to the beast. As we introduced to you last week, this is, if you will, a parody of the Trinity. The dragon assuming that right or that prerogative to himself as God would, then delegates that authority to this beast arising out of the sea. And that blasphemous attribution is displayed in the blasphemous names written across his heads. And we see that blasphemous attribution given to the minions of Satan throughout history. This is not the first time this has happened. This is a final iteration, if you will, in a typological pattern that has been established already on the earth. In our conversations about Daniel, for example, if you remember those, we were introduced, for example, to Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11. Epiphanes literally means God manifest. Now that is blasphemous. That is attributing to Antiochus Epiphanes an ascription that is only deserving of God himself. God alone is God manifest. The Jews rightly called him Epimenes, which means madman, right? And he was a madman, thinking himself to be God manifest. The cult of emperor worship in Rome was similar to this. In Rome, the emperors referred to themselves as gods, as Caesarea Curias, or Caesar's Lord. Domitian used the title, our Lord and our God. That's what they called him. That is blasphemous. What is Satan doing here? Satan is doing the very same thing. This practice of ascribing to rulers, ascribing to kings ascribing to themselves. That's the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar ascribing all of this power, all this might to the strength of his own hand, and he was humbled, right? Kings have done that throughout history. This is a typological pattern. Throughout history, we've seen these little horns crop up, take authority for themselves, people worshiping them or commanded to worship them. What do those little horns often do? They often persecute the people of God. It is blasphemous, and it's one iteration of that pattern after the other. I believe from Revelation, what we see, and in particular what we're going to see as we work through the text, is a final iteration of that pattern. There will be one, like all those that came before, there will be one at the end who, on the wing of abominations, makes desolate. What does John say? John says that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And I say to you, many antichrists have already come. There is one who is coming, and many antichrists have already come. This is an iteration in the pattern. The cult of emperor worship in Rome was essentially the same thing. So brothers and sisters, in just this short consideration of this beast arising out of the sea in Revelation 13, what is this beast? We know from Daniel 7 that it is a composite of worldly government. We know that. We don't have to speculate about what the leopard, the lion, what those beastly characteristics mean. What is this beast? This beast is a false Christ. A false Christ who is ascribed by the dragon, false authority, global authority, you could say worldwide authority, in this case, state authority or civil authority. In this case, he is counterfeiting, the dragon is counterfeiting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in terms that are descriptive of Yahweh from the Old Testament. Satan here describing this beast in terms that are descriptive of Satan himself from Revelation chapter 12. He has on his head that blasphemous name. We're going to see this as we continue to work through the text. He is a false Christ. He is an anti-Christ. And anti there, that preface, that prefix, not only meaning against, certainly means against, but meaning in place of. One who stands in the place of Christ, or one who is against Christ in the place of Christ. So first, think with me now. First, the beast rising out of the sea is described like the dragon himself, blasphemously claiming to wield all the authority of the dragon. And second, this beast is described in terms introduced to us from Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Now the beast which I saw, we were introduced to this last week, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And when we looked at Daniel chapter 7 last week, I'm not going to belabor that point here, we've looked at that. But this beast is a composite of those beastly, worldly, earthly, temporal powers that are introduced in the vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. The lion representing Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the bear raised up on one side representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard representing Greece, the primary horn broken off, replaced by four others, and then finally that terrifying beast that devours, which we associated with the Roman Empire. We'll look at that more as we work through Revelation. These are earthly authorities that persecute the people of God. Daniel chapter 7, 8, through all the way through chapter 11, Daniel was particularly concerned with the fourth beast with 10 horns. And that beast was first associated with the Roman Empire. And if you remember, Daniel wrote those words about those beasts, but in particular about the fourth beast, that Roman Empire, 100 years before the little city of Rome even became a city-state on the peninsula of Italy, 500 years before Rome would become an empire that consumed, if you will, the whole area of the Mediterranean. So Daniel was writing these very specific prophecies well in advance of the events that would come to pass represented there. Among those 10 horns that Daniel interprets for us as kings, a little horn arises speaking blasphemies. We saw that in the second kingdom, that kingdom, or third, representing Greece, the ram representing Greece, that little horn that rose up. We saw that in the fourth kingdom, which there are many examples of that in the Roman Empire, but in particular, you have the Roman Emperor Titus, or the General Titus, that sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. In each of those situations, you have this little horn that arises from one of those beastly kingdoms speaking blasphemies and waging war against the saints and overpowering them. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. You can turn there if you'd like. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. The prophecy is given to Daniel, wherein he says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them." And again, we talked about those hermeneutical gymnastics that many do, trying to make those 10 kings literal. 10, 7, these were numbers of completion, it was a sufficient number of kings that were associated with this global authority, this global beastly kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings who arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. This horn shall be different from the first ones. He's going to subdue 3 kings. In other words, he's going to take more power to himself than his predecessors or that his counterparts had. He's going to take over more power, ascribe more power to himself. And in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time's time and half a time. We see these references in Daniel. It becomes really clear when we begin to line up these references from Daniel with Revelation, with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13, with what Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We don't have to speculate about the interpretation of these things. Not so incidentally, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it would be in the days of those kings, in the days of that empire, which we've already identified with the empire of Rome, it would be in the days of those kings that God would establish the kingdom, which would never be destroyed. And we know that during the Roman Empire, the Lord Jesus Christ ministered, lived a perfect sinless life, died as a propitiatory sacrifice for his people, was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended bodily into heaven, and took his rightful place upon the Davidic throne. It's where the tabernacle of David was restored or built up. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over the everlasting kingdom even now. Meaning that during the beastly reign of Rome, the kingdom of God ruled by the King of Kings would be established. Now, as the everlasting kingdom is established through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, what John sees then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, again, is Satan's counterfeit. John sees a composite of those beastly kingdoms, a global kingdom, if you will, under the sway of the wicked one, the leopard, the bear, the lion, right? The beast rising out of the sea fits the typological pattern established both by those beasts that went before it. This beast is simply a representation of all those earthly governmental state authorities that have gone before, empowered by the wicked one, empowered by Satan. And this is the state, if you will. More specifically, rulers over the state, these little horns that crop up, that present themselves as so-called gods over the people, like the emperors of Rome. And this state, in that sense, becomes a kind of false messiah. They are to worship, the second beast arises, calling on those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. The state is seen as a protection for its people. State expects obedience and loyalty. Rulers expect the worship or the adoration of the people. The state presumes to dictate religious observance. We saw that in Daniel chapter 8, when that prince of the host who is to come does away with sacrifice, does away with offering. They begin to dictate the parameters of the worship of God's people, in some cases ruling out that worship altogether. We see that kind of persecution going on in China, right, where churches are being torn down, people are sent running. The state presumes to dictate to the people what is the prerogative of God alone. Satan administers his rule and reign over his kingdom through the state. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ administers his rule and reign over the everlasting kingdom through his church, through his mediated word, Satan administers his rule not through the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but through state civil authority. It's the same that we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this vision of a gold statue, right? A statue in Daniel chapter 2, a head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar himself, the kingdom of Babylon, a torso of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire, legs of bronze, which represented Greece, legs or thighs of bronze, legs and feet made up of iron, feet made up partially of clay. As Nebuchadnezzar understood those to be four kingdoms, and then what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue entirely of gold, as if to say, my kingdom will never be destroyed, right? This beast presumes for himself a false authority that his kingdom is never going to be destroyed, when we know that the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, has already been established in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be fully and finally consummated at his return. That is the kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, that's not to say that in this Romans 13 beast from the sea, that Rome, that picture of that fourth beastly kingdom, is ultimately fulfilled in that picture. Rome was simply an installment in the pattern. And just like all the kingdoms of this world since the Roman Empire, they're all simply installments in this pattern. There's always, if you will, a beast rising out of the sea. Always a little horn cropping up, speaking pompous words against the Most High. Always states persecuting the people of God. That's the way it goes. That's been the pattern since Daniel's time. It will continue to be the pattern until Jesus Christ comes back. Just like there was a little horn under the Roman Empire that spoke pompous words against God and persecuted the saints, there was a little horn under the Greeks in Daniel chapter 8 who did the same, exalting himself as high as the prince of the host, taking away sacrifices, taking away the sanctuary, trampling the sanctuary, and there will be little horns that crop up under this beast in Revelation 13 until the end of the age, all fitting the same pattern. Right, we mentioned briefly Hitler in the Third Reich during the mid-20th century, as another example of a little horn speaking pompous, blasphemous words arising under a beastly kingdom that ultimately persecuted people of God, putting an end to worship, putting an end to sacrifice, if you will, exalting himself against God on the wing of abominations, making desolate. See, these are typological iterations in the pattern. So these beasts in Revelation 13 then reveal a typological pattern associated with this age. Regardless of which iteration in the pattern it is that the saints suffer under, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, Darius the Mede, Alexander the Great, Titus the Roman, Hitler the German, or whatever American president happens to be sitting in the Oval Office, Revelation chapter 13, verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We know from Romans 13 this morning that God establishes civil authority. God appoints civil authorities, and he does so to accomplish his purposes and his ends. God is sovereign over civil authority, and God is also sovereign over the fact that even these beastly kingdoms, ultimately, all that they accomplish, ultimately, is God's will. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 10, Habakkuk chapter 1, we saw how God used the Assyrians, used the Chaldeans to judge his people. In the very same way, God uses these beastly kingdoms to accomplish his own will. God is sovereign. A third, I want you to see quickly, hang in there with me. This beast is described as a counterfeit Christ. Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Literally, verse 3, I saw one of the heads of him as having been killed to death. Remember, again, that picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5. John hears the voice of a lion, and then he turns to see a lamb as though it had been slain, right? A picture of Jesus Christ as having received a mortal wound, if you will, having been slain. In this case, in verse 3, the wound, literally, the wound of his death was healed. The wound that caused his death was healed. And so one of the heads of this beast suffers this fatal wound, and there is, in verse 3 here, a resurrection. He's brought back to life. His fatal wound is healed. It's a fatal wound to the head. As I mentioned that to you, a fatal wound to the head, does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of anything? Should remind you of Genesis chapter 3. Right, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent would bruise the heel of the promised seed, but the promised seed would crush his head. The promised seed would deal a death blow to the head of the serpent. So what do we have in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3? We essentially have Satan saying, he didn't win a decisive victory over me. He may have, in the words of Scripture, crushed my head. Jesus Christ won a victory over me at the cross. He was raised from the dead, but I'm still alive and kicking. And here's my beast, right? He's counterfeiting this authority, counterfeiting this redemptive story. And again, twisting all of that to form a blasphemous counterfeit. Beale says this again. Indeed, Beale says, there are so many parallels between the description of the beast in chapter 13 and that of Christ elsewhere in the Apocalypse that it is clear that John intends to identify the beast with the grand nemesis himself rather than just one emperor or even one historical empire. He's identified with Satan. Both Christ and the beast have swords. They have followers who have their names written on their foreheads. They have horns. They are slain. They rise to new life. They are given authority. They have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They receive universal worship. So these comparisons between the beast and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Satan doing? He is counterfeiting God's truth. The apparent resurrection here of this beast makes for a very compelling counterfeit, because chapter 13, verse 3 goes on to say, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. When they saw this beast, essentially, we'll talk about what that may be in a moment, but all the world marveled and they continued to follow the beast. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Right, in a blasphemous comparison to Psalm 113, who is like the Lord, right? Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Verse 12, the second beast, that false prophet, causes all those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14, they make an image to him that everyone is commanded to worship. This is the one who marks his own on their forehead and on their hand with a blasphemous mark. He will eventually be judged with the other two members of this blasphemous trinity cast into the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. This beast with the dragon, with the false prophet, will be judged, and that will take place at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is going on here? What is going on here? Satan is counterfeiting an antichrist. He's producing an antichrist. This is the one standing in the place of Christ. He presumes to look like the dragon, but wield all the authority of Jesus Christ. He is a wicked parody of the Lamb, having his deadly wound and then resurrected to life. He demands universal worship, which is only to be given to God. This is a wicked parody of the Lamb. This beast representing a kingdom, just like Jesus Christ is over his kingdom even now. At the end of that kingdom, a little horn speaking pompous words against the Most High, presuming to put an end to true worship, committing desolating abominations. Right? The resurrection of the Lord is life eternal. The resurrection of this beast is very short-lived. He's going to find himself eternally dying in the lake which burns with fire. Through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection to life has become our resurrection to life, and we will live eternally with him. This beast and all those who bear his mark will be cast into the lake which burns with fire, where they will die eternally in their identification with the beast. Now, this beast is so identified with the devil himself that the devil can be seen and heard in the actions and words of this beast. Whenever any iteration in the pattern meets his demise, whenever one of those typological beasts is killed or destroyed, like a Hitler at the end of World War II, for example, Satan merely exercises his stolen authority, his counterfeit authority, through another agent. So think about that with me for a moment. Anytime one of these iterations in the pattern, like a Hitler over the Third Reich in the 40s, anytime we see one of these iterations in the typological pattern, when one of those little tin horn dictators meets their demise, like Hitler did, Satan, it's as though they suffer a death, right? It's as though they are killed, but what does Satan do? All of the authority is exercised by the dragon. The dragon is the one who empowers that beastly kingdom. The dragon is the one who gives the words to that pompous little horn, right? The dragon is the one empowering him. So when that one is knocked off his tin horn throne, what does the dragon do? He doesn't pack up and go home. He simply regroups and comes up again under another beastly kingdom, under another tin horn, little horn dictator, speaking pompous words on the wing of abominations, making desolate, like doing all those things that these beastly kingdoms do. So it's as though, even though these a continuous iteration of that pattern proceeds through this evil age, it's as though each of those tin horns die and Satan just regroups and exercises or wields his nefarious authority through some other tin horn. I think that that may be what is meant here by the image of this beast receiving a fatal wound and coming back to life. We don't see that in the Roman Empire. We don't see that in the Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. We didn't see that in Babylon. We don't see that in history. So that's an attempt. Many commentators have taken that as a viable understanding of that picture. It would appear as though one has died, yet the beast is resurrected through another that speaks and acts the same way. And what that has the effect of communicating is that it appears as though Christ may have not won a decisive victory over the devil after all. Right? So in the eyes of the world, things continue as they always have. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? Since time began, things just continue as they always have. We're not going to be judged for our sin. There's no king coming back. That's absurd. Right? And every iteration of the pattern, just communicating the same thing until Jesus Christ returns and judges the wicked. There are, in other words, transhistorical fulfillments of this typological pattern. Because these iterations of the pattern seem to eventually culminate in a final man of lawlessness, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to that in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Paul refers to that, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Because this pattern appears to culminate in a final iteration and a final man of lawlessness at the very end of the age, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, he just keeps coming back to life, so to speak. He just keeps coming back to life. But as Paul would say, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. We see that mystery of lawlessness already at work. As John would say again, the Antichrist is coming, though many Antichrists have already come. Satan attempts to further his counterfeit then in verse 4, using language ascribed again only to Yahweh in the Old Testament. And again, notably, Psalm 113, those who dwell on the earth ascribe incomparability, not to God, but to the beast. Verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Ultimately, adoration of the beast, which is, in other words, adoration of the state, adoration of temporal earthly rulers or powers, adoration of the beast or adoration of the state is ultimately the worship of the dragon. I know this is not lost on you, and if we think about this carefully, there are many today who put all of their hope and trust in the state. We've become consumed with politics. Everything is political. Everything is political, right? The very center of our universe, so to speak, is what is going on in the politics of our country, and many putting all of their hope, all of their thoughts, all of their ideologies, all of their philosophies, everything that they think and act and do and say, everything is wrapped up in the beast that is in power over our own civil government. It's as though we become political in everything, that is an adoration of the state in the place of God. How do God's people respond during all of that, right? During all of that time? We're citizens of this country. Right? I love this country. I'm patriotic. I know many of you are, but this is not our home. This is not our country. We are seeking a better homeland, a better kingdom whose maker is God. Right? This is not our home. And so we can separate ourselves, if you will, from that dynamic. We understand what's going on during the time of this age when everybody else is just wrapped up with Orange Man bad and Joe Biden doing whatever Joe Biden is going to do, right? So wrapped up in the politics of our own country. And that is a global phenomenon right now. When we were on a trip out of the country here not long ago, I can't tell you how many people we talked to that were consumed with our politics. Our politics are global politics. People consumed by those things. That's adoration of the beast. That's worship of the beast. It's worship of the state. It's putting faith and trust in the government to cancel my student loan debt because I'm not getting it canceled any other way, right? Whatever the case may be, it's right, putting our hope in the state to pass laws that are going to somehow benefit me. Adoration of the beast. Today, the world is consumed with that. Consumed with it. This is a satanic parody. We, brothers and sisters, are citizens of the everlasting kingdom. We are members, if you will, living stones in the temple of our Lord, that kingdom being built, one living stone upon another at the preaching of the gospel. And there will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we'll be around the throne, if you will, palm branches in our hands, a number, a multitude, which no man can number, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, worshiping the true King. This is, in Revelation 13, a satanic deception. In our consideration of Romans 13 on Sunday mornings, civil authority is appointed by God and appointed by God with a purpose. And often, civil authority is that responsibility. From Romans 13, we talked about it this morning, Paul giving a prescriptive description, if you will, of the authority that civil government is to wield for the good of God's people. He is to be a minister of God for good. That's his role. That's the reason he's been given his authority. But what do civil authorities often do? They usurp that responsibility, they abandon that responsibility, and they seek to consume that on their own lusts and do their own thing. And although they do their own thing, although civil governments often become a tool of the enemy to persecute God's people, ultimately, they're accomplishing God's ends. Our government is under the sway of the wicked one. There are many, many, many examples of that. We cannot say that in any way is our government associated with anything righteous whatsoever when 60 million babies have been murdered in this country since 1973. And that's only the ones we know about, and it's only since 1973. Right? That continues to go on. There are all kinds of examples of that. And even though Satan does wield the power of the state to fulfill his own nefarious purposes, ultimately God is sovereign even over that. And ultimately he does nothing but eventually and ultimately fulfill the plans and purposes of God himself. It's the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. What they intend for evil, God has determined for good. It's not that God uses it for good. God decrees it for good. God is accomplishing his will. What he means for evil, God has decreed for good. God will do good in that one day he will judge the dragon and all those identified with him. He will do good in that one day he's going to usher his church into eternal glory, where we'll live in that kingdom, the kingdom which will never be destroyed for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, during this time, during the time of this evil present age, we are not to be fooled. We are not to be duped. We're not to be caught up in the philosophies and ideologies of this world. We are to refuse, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're to refuse to allow the world to continue pressing us into the mold of its own ideologies and philosophies and thoughts and actions. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The saints are not to compromise. The saints must overcome. And how are we to overcome? We're to overcome in part by maintaining this perspective on our walk through this age. So we carry the torch for the gospel during the time of our sojourn. We're to remember the words of our Lord. We're to remember what's going on during this age. We're not to be fooled. We're not to compromise. We are to persevere as a faithful, worshiping witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us these things. Lord, thank you for your word. And I know in some cases, difficult here in Revelation to understand, but Lord, you've given these things to us clearly, and we're grateful to you for that. Thank you, Lord, for empowering us, informing us, equipping us. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that indwells us so that we may trust in you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will preserve your own, even in the face of great adversity and even death. We can, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, our God is able to deliver us. And even if he decides not to deliver us from death, physical death, we will worship him and we will not bow to this satanic beast of state authority or civil authority, or we're not going to worship him. Our worship is reserved for the one true and living God. Please, Lord, preserve us. Help us to persevere. Cause us, Lord, to walk circumspectly, and cause us, Lord, by your power, by your spirit, to endure to the end, that we might be saved, persevere as a worshiping witness for our Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear, and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.